Sometimes we approach the idea of worship and the substance of what worship is like it's a game of hide and seek. It's like it's a perpetual Halloween where we dress up, we put on a disguise of what we are like, thinking that somehow we can trick God about who we really are. If you think about this, this often can be a mark of dating relationships according to the standards of the world. Is to put your best foot forward, hoping that perhaps this person that I am courting the affection of would somehow not see me as I truly am. They'll see the good stuff that I post on social media and the way I look when I go on a date, not the sloppy me that is just hanging around my house and in my pajamas. I was thinking about this a little bit this week as yesterday, I work out regularly at a gym in town, and they had an invite a friend day, so I invited a couple of friends. Walker was able to come with me. We've talked before about working out before in the past, and whether or not what I said about going in to work out regularly is true or false was proved yesterday when we went to actually work out. Do I actually go to this place to work out? You know, and it's fun to be able to see that the merging of two worlds, you know, a brother in Christ that we're members together at a church, but then also seeing each other at a place that that we would regularly inhabit throughout the course of the week, at the gym or something like that. I remember my mom, she taught music for a number of years, and every once in a while, you'd run into somebody at a supermarket or the grocery store, and a kid is so familiar with a teacher at school that if you see them outside of the context of school, it's almost like they're a complete stranger. Kind of like, wait, what are you doing at the grocery store, Mrs. Brayman? You're supposed to be at the school. That's where you belong, or something like that, you know? But seeing somebody in their natural element, in their real world, this is a fun thing to do, to even know each other better in the context of our relationships with each other in the life of our church, is that when somebody comes over to your house, they kind of see you as you really are. How do you respond to your kids when they're not obeying and when they're causing a ruckus? How do you respond to that unruly dog that is barking a lot, or perhaps like yesterday, throws up at an unexpected time, you know, when you're trying to get things done or something like that? How do you respond in the midst of those little interruptions in your life? Seeing people as they really are in their normal context of the place where they live and walk throughout their days. It can be debatable whether or not you can really know somebody truly unless you have more experience with them in those type of contexts of their life. And yet, even that, in that, we can still hide. We can still put on a false face of who we truly are. And oftentimes, this is how we approach our relationship with God. And oftentimes, this is how we approach our relationship with God's people as well. Well, this is what we're thinking about a little bit this morning from Psalm 50. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up there to Psalm 50. And that's where we'll be spending our time this morning. I'll be referring to the text a whole bunch, so it will help you to have your Bible open. You can refer back to the verses that I'm talking about. And even as we jump into this as well, we see it's a Psalm of Asaph. So this is something that was written for the corporate life and the singing and the corporate worship of the life of God's people in the Old Covenant. But we see that it has powerful application and teeth for God's people in the new covenant forged in the blood of Jesus Christ. So please follow along quietly as I read Psalm 50, verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his ways rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is God's authoritative, holy, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and necessary word. And I pray that the Lord would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Here's the big idea of the text, stated in a whole bunch of different ways. God wants your heart. God wants your heart. He doesn't want the mask that you dress up to be, that you would somehow fool God about the reality of what you really love. He wants your love. He wants your thanksgiving. He is after the heart. And in this context, we see God is not like us. And praise God for that. Because too often I fall short of my promises. Too often I fall short of what I ought to live up to. Too often I fall short and I can be unreliable or I forget things. Praise God that He is not like us. He is not tempted to see justice go undone. He sees sin and evil and wickedness for what it truly is, and He will truly rightly punish it. This is what we have seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the only means by which any can be saved is that God would justly punish sin, even in the substitute of His own Son, for those that repent and believe. But the big idea, again, is this. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And my outline, or the points of my sermon, are built on one proposition and one application. So I have 4 points. The first 3 points are the one proposition, which is this. God is beautiful in judgment of worship of sin. All right, so that's the proposition. God is beautiful in judgment of worship and sin. And then the application or exhortation is, don't forget God. Don't forget God. Now, with that said, look at verses 1 through 6. This is the first point. God is beautiful in judgment. The one true and living eternal God is the most beautiful thing in all existence. He has no beginning and He has no end. He is eternal. He has eternally existed in the past without being created, without a beginning, and He has eternally existed in the present. He will eternally exist in the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into eternity future as well. He has always existed in this Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from eternity past to eternity future, in all beauty that we see and know in the present of our lives is all derivative. He shows His beauty in this text we consider in judging his people. God alone has the power, authority, and right to judge. This is where Psalm 50 begins. Look at verses 1 through 6 again. The mighty one, El, in Hebrew. God the Lord, Elohim Yahweh, the divine personal name of the one true and living God, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Selah, there can be a response to what was just said. Praise God. It can be a pause in the music, perhaps, or a pause to meditate on the truth of the text. Again, that first phrase there, the mighty one, El. God, Elohim, Lord, in the Hebrew is I am, Yahweh, has spoken. He is not a silent God. He has spoken. He has called out. And when we look at the creation, friends, we know as we observe it, if we're honest with our response of awe to the things that we see in the creation, that there is such a thing as a God. Question is, which one? The Bible claims that there is only one God, and the only way that any of us can rightly know him is through his self-declaration that he does not keep silence, through special revelation of the Word of God in the Bible. He reveals himself by speaking. We see this as he spoke to Moses, as he spoke to the prophets, as he gave us the fulfillment of his word in the Logos, the Word of God become flesh in Jesus Christ, as he then taught his disciples to teach God's word as well. In here, we see that God cuts through all the empty claims of power that men make in this world, and it reminds us all that he alone has the sovereign right and power to judge. God is the judge of heaven. He is the judge of earth. And the heavens declare that he is a righteous judge over all. We should ask some basic questions of the text. Who, what, where, why, when, how? These kinds of questions that are just normal for a human conception of what's actually being communicated. So let's start with when. When does this judgment happen? It seems from the text, the implication that this is a final judgment, but it's happening in the present tense, in the language of the poetry of Psalm 50. God is outside of time and space, speaking into time and space to save a people who live in the created world. The statement in verse 1, there, look at it. From the rising of the sun to its setting, it's a reference of time. It has a similar sense to beginning and end. God's future final judgment has powerful implications for time at the present in which we live now. That's the power and use of the language that we see in the text. All the time that we have in this world is preparation for this one event in view in Psalm 50 of this text of God's judgment. From the beginning at the sun's rising to the end of time at the sun's setting, God has been speaking of his sovereign power and authority to judge all men. And this is always what God has been speaking and summoning in the regular gathering of his people. This is why Zion is described here as the perfection of beauty. Notice there that description, perfection of beauty in verse 2, is a description of Zion. As it is a derivative reflection of the one true and living God who then shines through Zion. We understand through the proclamation of his word that he will come to judge. And we see in the text as well, his people is the chief object of the judgment coming in the text. This is why Zion is described as the perfection of beauty here, because they, as they gather to proclaim the supremacy and majesty of God and his glory shines forth. The mountain, the city, the people, Zion, It can refer to all those things. The throne of God in heaven, Zion is often referred to that as well, is where God dwells, and he is the substance and source of anything that could possibly be good or beautiful or true. And as God shines forth in the proclamation of his word, of his presence among his people, warning of his future judgment in the present, is his glory emitting like sparks shining. The gathering of God's people is a time capsule proclaiming the present relevance of eternal truths, past or present or future. And in the preaching of the gospel, the gathered saints, in the context of a local church, we are proclaiming, this is one of the things that we are doing when we regularly gather together as a church, glorifying God in the proclamation of his word to be able to judge. That he alone has supremacy, he alone has majesty and authority to judge all men. And we know that in that context that there is a final judgment that is coming. So that's in the future. But it has a present relevance for people who are bound by time and space. And not only do we see the relevance of the future final judgment in the preaching of the church, a proclamation of God's people in a church, we proclaim what God has done in the past as relevant for the present to be able to meet what is coming in the future. So the gospel, the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago has a present relevance for the forgiveness of my sins now. Your sins, if you would repent and believe in the gospel, that we might be able to face the final judgment of God that we read up here in this text with confidence. Jesus Christ infuses this text as the fulfillment, even as the one who would judge, and yet he's the one who would give himself to God to fulfill the just requirements of God's law for his people. That's the when. When does this happen? This judgment is in the future, but has powerful relevance for the present, fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ in the past. Who is speaking? Who? Verse 1, Yahweh, the one true and living God, speaks and summons the earth. Verse 4, he calls to the heavens above the earth. But who is he speaking to? The earth. Who is he speaking to in verse 4? The heavens above the earth. Heaven and earth may be metaphors for everyone that exists or dwells within heaven or in earth. It may be a prophecy of the resurrection unto the final judgment that Isaiah describes, saying the earth will give birth to the dead. That might be the response of the summon of God, that the earth would give birth to the dead and resurrection unto final judgment. This may simply be a reference to the natural law of reality that the Apostle Paul acknowledges in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, that we're going to think about this Wednesday. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. I think personally that it's all three. The context here seems to be showing that it's not only natural law of looking at the creation, seeing that God is judge, but also it's teaching us that the earth is an instrument by which God summons the final judgment of his people. It's a proclamation to all who inhabit the heavens and the earth itself, and then also we see evidence in the way that as we observe nature, it points to the existence of a judging God. All created existence in this phrase we see has an obligation to participate in God's summoning of a people before his judgment seat. Okay, so that's the when and the who. Where? Where does he speak from? Again, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. Verse 3, before him is a devouring fire and around him a mighty tempest. Mount Zion is God's throne, again, Jerusalem where he dwells, the city of his people. Zion here is the merging of heaven and earth on that final day of judgment when he will judge the living and the dead. We know this because, as we'll see in verses 16 through 21, the Jerusalem of the time in this psalm was not the perfection of beauty. Zion was not the perfection of beauty in this time. This is a prophetic vision of God speaking from the perfected Zion of heaven into the future with relevance for the present. And then what? What does God say? Verse 5, what's his command? Gather to me all my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So gather his people. Verse 5 makes that clear, that he's talking about those who have entered into the covenant community, the covenant relationship with God under the old covenant, Moses. Psalm 50 focuses in on one particular aspect of God's judgment, judging his own people. God will judge his own people, those that claim to be his. Look at verse 5 there. Faithful ones, that description. In light of what we're going to think about in the rest of this psalm, that seems to be satire. Faithful ones, as we'll see in a few minutes, we'll turn to the declaration of wicked. These are the people who entered God's covenant through sacrifice, physical sacrifices and the ceremonial laws of the sacrificial system of Israel. They were Hebrews who participated in all of these things that God had outlined in his word. They looked like, to all outward appearances, faithful ones, because they worshiped God according to his commanded sacrifices. God's call is to those who are publicly known as his people here, because they outwardly obey and are seen in the eyes of the world as those who obey what he has commanded and how he has taught in his self-revelation of how he alone would be acceptably worshipped by us. All right, and the last question here before we move to the next point is why? Why does God say this? Verse 4, that he may judge his people. All of this in these verses is an awesome introduction given for this particular purpose in verse 4, that God may judge his people, so that God may judge his people. This is similar to what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Friends, God takes the sins of his people seriously. And we need to remember this. This text is calling us to remember that God takes our sin, even if we would be seen in the eyes of each other, the eyes of this world, in the eyes of even the scriptures about what he commands us for the corporate gathering of God's people, of how we would acceptably worship him, that he takes our sin seriously. Verse 5 is a sobering warning and a rebuke to our temptation towards hypocrisy and self-deception. We may look like faithful ones on the outside, and we may even claim that we are in God's covenant, forged in the one-time for all-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We may claim to be a Christian. We may do the things that Christians do. We may even seek to obey God's commands and by pursuing the regulative principle, and seeing that the Bible has the authority to declare to us how we would acceptably worship God, and yet our hearts can be far from him. God wants your heart. This passage is a call to test ourselves. Test your profession of faith. Test the fruit of your life. Here we see it proclaimed to the Old Covenant people of God, the Jews in the Old Testament. But through Christ and his apostles, this passage is speaking and summoning us before the throne, the judgment seat of God, calling us to ask ourselves if we would profess to be Christians, disciples of Christ, that by testing we might prove who we truly are as we look into God's perfect and holy word. And this is all beautiful. God is beautiful in his judgment because he's after our hearts. And he's after what is truly beautiful, good, and true. The definition of beauty is not by subjective standards that each person has a preference for various different things in their life. Beauty is moral. True beauty is wrapped up with justice and righteousness, to the end that even if we would have the appearance of righteousness in pursuing holy things, I'm a member of a church, I've been baptized, I celebrate the Lord's Supper, I read the Bible a lot, I've got all of my categories of systematic theology and biblical theology down, I can explain these things, and yet I am entranced by lust. Yet I'm entranced by the approval of the people that I work with, or the standards of health and fitness according to the way this world judges, or giving in to various forms of sexual immorality that the world might embrace. And we could keep going. But God is beautiful in his judgment because it exposes the heart. And a heart that is not fixed on Christ is void of the beauty of God. But he is beautiful in judgment of point number two, of worship. We see this in verses 7 through 15. The first place of this self-examination in Psalm 50 extends to our worship. Worship is, in properly thinking, technically speaking, in the Old Testament and throughout the whole Bible, is this description of not stiff-necked people that cannot bow in homage and humility before a sovereign. No, that the worship of God is often associated with men bending necks that bow down before the Lord. They fall prostrate before a king. Worship is a humble awe, reverence, fear, homage. As Jesus taught the woman at the well, worship is in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit, empowered and enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the truth of the life of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Worship is both visible and invisible. We are embodied souls, so that's no surprise to us. Right? We have a physical form in our flesh, but we also have an inner life of a soul. So the spiritual in existence in this world always has implications for the physical in this world, and vice versa. Worship involves the whole man, not just coming to church, not just reading your Bible for devotionals every day in the morning, but your affections, your love, your passions, your happiness, your rest. The beauty of Zion is God shining forth his judgment of his people's worship here. So wrap your mind around this like the scene from a movie. If you need to, you can even shut your eyes. God is gloriously speaking out of the beauty of Zion, this resplendent, glorious shining out of the people of God, the city of God, the holy hill of God, the mountain of God, Zion. The heavens and the earth have gathered the people together. Those that have professed to be God's people, those who have made vows through sacrifice to be God's very people. And a judgment takes place. Look at verses 7 through 15. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 50 doesn't use that word worship in it, but that's what's in view. That's what the psalmist is describing here in the text. The Apostle Paul makes this plain in the way that he talks about sacrifices in Romans chapter 12. It was a scripture reading from a little bit ago, verse 1. It said this, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So offering sacrifices that we see here in this text is worship. But God is judging their worship here. It's important for us to understand that it's not up to us to decide how God is acceptably worshipped. It's not up to our creativity. It's not up to us to somehow make it feel more comfortable or casual in the corporate gathering of a church, necessarily, that God is more worshipped when we feel more comfortable in the gathering of a church. The idea of how God accepts worship is not for us to determine. There is no way back to God but through Jesus Christ. And if we would worship God in any way that is not revealed in his word, that he would acceptably receive our praises and our sacrifices, we ought to throw it out. God alone determines how he alone is accepted, that he acceptably worship, receives worship of his people. And if we do not come to him on his terms, that he has commanded in his word, and in the ways that he alone has revealed, then anything that we would consider worship is repugnant to God. But here's the problem. They were worshiping God in the way that he had revealed and commanded. They were sacrificing, they were offering sacrifices to God. It was continually before him. You see that there in the text. Look at verse 8. He doesn't rebuke them for their sacrifices and their burnt offerings. The statement from verse 5 of faithful ones in that regard is true. Right? They're obeying God's word. They're worshiping him. They're offering sacrifices to him. They were faithful to worship him outwardly and publicly in the way that he had commanded in his word. That's not why he's testifying against them. This is not why he's rebuking them. He's testifying against them because of two things. First, they thought that God needed their sacrifices. And then second, they thought that God would accept their physical actions when their hearts are actually not in it. So consider that first point, that they thought somehow that God needed their sacrifices. Look at verses 10 through 13. God didn't command Israel to make sacrifices because he needed animals or that he was somehow hungry. To think that God is hungry for food like we are, it's just a ridiculous thought. God is not a man like us. He is not like us. He's better than us. God is in no need of anything that we could give him. God claims sovereign ownership over everything. He didn't command Israel to make sacrifices because he's hungry or thirsty. Look at verse 13. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The answer is no. They were following God's commands about sacrifices, but they had horrible theology behind it. That God is somehow in need of them to offer sacrifices. This is a danger for us in the new covenant, on this side of the cross as well. Do we worship God in ways that he has outlined in his word in the New Testament? Do we pursue the ordinary means of grace? Baptism, membership, the Lord's Supper, discipline, the preaching of the word, prayer, singing, evangelism. Do we seek to outdo one another in showing honor? These are good things to do and pursue. And do we serve the Lord by serving one another in the life of our church? Do we seek to submit to pastors and submit to a congregation? Do we pursue regular Bible reading? Do we fast? Do we pray? Do we serve the poor? Do we pursue justice and righteousness in our lives? Do we pursue all these things because we think that God needs us? If we are, that's the type of worship that God is describing here. We may follow the regulative principle that Christ, you know, the church is a Christocracy. Jesus is king. And we are all under his rule. But then when we think about, okay, well, what has he revealed in his word about how a church gathers and things like that? We may be elder-led congregationalists or whatever form of polity that you would see a local church seeking to pursue in faithfulness to God's word. Yes. But if you pursue that in such a way that you think that God needs that he needs us and our efforts in those things, we are deceived. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor to build it labor in vain. So first, do we even seek to obey any of this? To obey anything that we see in God's word about the exhortations for public worship? Maybe some of us haven't even sought to worship the Lord in the way that he has commanded in his word. Is that you? Repent. Repent of that sin. And seek to follow after how God has commanded us in his word together. But second, have you sought to obey those commands about gathering together with God's people according to his word, worshiping him in the way that he alone makes possible, in the way that he alone reveals, and yet your heart is far from him? Some of us have sought to obey Christ's commands regarding all of these things, but we have done it with bad theology, thinking that God is like us, that he needs our help. The purpose of the sacrifices in Israel wasn't to point to their earning of God's favor, but it was to point to the one-time sacrifice for the sins of his people in Jesus Christ. And now our sacrifice that we offer is not the sacrificing of bulls and goats, but in the new covenant, because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, our spiritual sacrifice is giving all of our lives to the Lord. This is the response of humble thanksgiving that's in view here in Psalm 50 in this text. Thanksgiving for the salvation, the deliverance that God alone gives, and that he has given us in Christ, though we are undeserving of his mercy and grace. Second, though, they thought that God would accept their physical actions even if their hearts weren't in it. This is the checking in the box approach to worship. God commanded how he is to be rightly worshiped. So we think, I did those things when I went to church on Sunday, or I did them today as I read the Bible and prayed this morning. I'm done. My worship for the day is done. My worship for the week is done. I checked the box and I'm done. I went to church in the morning, so why would I go back on Wednesday or Sunday night? Why would I try to get together with other Christians throughout the course of the week to try and invest in anybody? I've already checked the box of my spiritual sacrifice and worship. I'm done. And if I've checked the box of going to church on Sunday morning, then throughout the course of the week, am I reading the Word? Am I engaging with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ in prayer? I did my spiritual duty for the day. I've already checked that box, so I don't have to think about how God kind of presses in on claiming by his sovereignty and authority anything else in my life. So I can get back to the stuff that's relevant, like the politics. I can debate with the Republicans and the Democrats about, you know, what's most important. The economy, that's the most important thing and relevant to my life right now. I can think about working and my job so that I can, you know, I already checked the box of worship, so now my work is just stuff that I pursue, or my family, or my relationship, my hobby. I love to play this music or listen to this kind of music. I really want to see this new movie or read this new book. You know, I really like my sleep or something like that, you know, and then throughout the course of the week, the only time that we've actually pursued to engage God in worship is like an hour when we gather with a church on Sunday, if we've even done that. Ask yourself about the rhythms of your life and how that exposes what you truly love and what you truly worship with your life. Public corporate worship that God has commanded in his word, right? It's there, but that's just like the bare bones, the culmination of our individual all of life worship comes as the church gathers again on the Lord's day, and then it acts kind of like this flywheel that sends us out in our all of life worship throughout the course of the week and all of our life. And in this way, God wants all of your heart. And for the Jews, it wasn't like, well, okay, we sacrificed the bull or the goat. The blood has been spilt. I've heard the priest say that our sins are forgiven if we confess our sins and trust in the one time for all time sacrifice that is to come in the offspring. So I'll go about the rest of my day without any regard to God. No. God wants
all of you.
He wants all of your heart, all of your life, all of your mind, all of your labor. Acceptable sacrifices are those that come from a broken heart over sin, and that infuses our attitude throughout the course of all of our life. 1 Samuel 15:22 says this, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to the fat of rams." God doesn't just want the sacrifice. He wants an all-of-life worship, all-of-life humility and obedience. Listen to Hosea 6:6. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." We thought about this again and again in the context of Isaiah. This is where debates about style of music in a church fall short. This is where debates about, you know, ambiance and turning the lights down and smoke machines and laser things or whatever cheap forms of entertainment we would pursue together as a church fall short. First, worship is not only music. It's the whole thing. It's the whole service. And it's not just an audience and some people up front or something like that. It's the body of the whole church gathering together and together with the people that would be up front leading. And it's not just the music, it's also the prayers. It's also the scripture readings. It's also the sermon. Second, the worship leader at a church is not just the music leader. But Christ is leading his church through his word as it infuses every element of the service as a church is led by elders, people who would be qualified to lead the church. Third, God has commanded how he is to be acceptably worshiped. God's aim is that we worship according to his word, but with hearts that are filled with thanksgiving. The style of music honestly doesn't matter. What matters is that our hearts are thankful for God's mercy, that our hearts are thankful for God's grace. And we express that with the truth that our hearts engage with in the singing of the music that we sing. The content of the songs and of the readings and of the prayers and of the sermon, that's what's important. And our heart's engagement with the truth of that as we gather together as a church. But if we don't sing with thankfulness, our good doctrine is falling short. And God is rebuking us here in Psalm 50. God's people are easily edified. You breathe on them, and they're built up in the gospel. But if we don't sing with thankfulness, God is rebuking us. God's people are quick to show awe and reverence for God's magnificence. They are quick to be thankful. Friends, this is so often not my heart. I am tempted to more of the hypocritical form of, yep, I've followed all of the things that I've seen written and I've accomplished that goal. I've checked the box, as it were, and then I'll leave my heart outside of the room. May that never be the case. This text rebukes my temptation towards dead worship. Sin is often creeping at our door, so we ought to guard against an overemphasis on self in the context even of our corporate gatherings as a church. The psalmist isn't saying that we should throw the corporate gathering of God's people and commands for public worship into the garbage. But if we are pursuing that and our hearts are not in it, we are self-deceived, and we think that God is so small that he needs us, or that he is glorified in some ritual behaviors with hearts that are far from him. And both of those are lies. Some claim that worship is personal and private, so nobody can ever ask me about my worship of the one true and living God. But friends, that's a lie. Yes, worship of God is very personal, but Jesus has not left it up to us for our worship to be merely private. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33 says this, Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. There's a very public aspect of discipleship in Christ, of whether or not we are Christians. And biblical worship is an all-of-life worship. So when no one is around, we should ask ourselves, well, what does our heart do? Are we continuing to worship the Lord when we leave the church building and go home throughout the course of the week? Are we quick to open the Bible in the morning and read for a little bit and pray, if we even do that? And then within 5 minutes, our mind is completely disengaged from the existence of God and thankfulness to Him for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God for His patience with us in this type of context. All of our hearts do this. So this is not a proclamation to jettison what God has commanded in His word for the public worship of God, but if your heart's not in it, there is something wrong. And He is coming to judge hypocrites in His people. Those who are self-deceived that they would be His when in reality they aren't His at all. God is beautiful in His judgment of worship, but now we see also in verses 16 through 21, He is beautiful in His judgment of sin. Look at verse 16. And here we see that accusation of wicked be the turn from that earlier description of faithful ones in verse 5. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? And notice there again, just previously in verse 5, that He was calling them the faithful ones. These are the people of God. And now He's turned and proclaimed wicked in God's sight for the way that they have recited His statutes, taken the covenant of God on their lips. Look at verse 17. For you hate discipline and cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Slander is more than just words. It's also attitudes, harboring bitterness even towards one another. How do you think of others in the midst of God's people? He is beautiful in His judgment of worship. He is also beautiful in His judgment of sin. And He is gracious. You can see that there in that last verse. These things you have done, I have been silent. God is patient. He is long-suffering. And here in Psalm 50, He is confronting them while there's time for repentance. That they would turn from their sin, that they would find forgiveness for their sins in the ways that they have been hypocrites in their worship of the one true and living God, for the ways that they have been self-deceived, in the ways that they think that God owes them now His favor. And yet all the while, their life looks a lot more like the world than it does of God. It's good for us as well here to remember that God is not like us. We too often are tempted to think that He is like us. And what are we like? We're finite. Right? When you go home, I don't see you anymore. You can do whatever you want. But God knows. He sees all things. He knows all things. He knows the dispositions of your heart. He knows the sins that you commit and that I commit that I'm not even aware of. He knows me better than I know myself. And thinking about this fact that He is omniscient, He knows all things, and He is unchanging in His proclamation that He will hold all wickedness to account. So we see that if we are hypocrites in our profession of our faith in God, that He rebukes us as wicked. Again, this should strike us. He's speaking to his people here, that it should strike us with repentance, a broken and contrite heart for the ways that we have sinned against our Lord, for the ways that we have sought other loves rather than seeking God as our first love. He will hold sin to perfect account. Don't be deceived that you can say, well, I confessed my sins, I trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so now I can do whatever I want. Now I can go and I can sleep with whoever I want. I can look at whatever pornography I want. I can give my life to any idols that I want, whether it's the family or my job or money or possessions. That's not what God has done. He sent his son to die for us. And as we grow in our knowledge of God's word, we see that our sin was so much deeper in our hearts than we ever imagined. But as we grow in a knowledge of the depravity of our sin in our hearts, we see how much greater of a Savior he truly is than I first knew. Because Christ's death was sufficient to pay for even those sins if I would only repent and believe. So do you see continual repentance in your life? When a text like this confronts you for your sins, do we hate discipline like the wicked do in this text? And discipline is hard when we're confronted in our sins. And yet, because of the gospel, we have a great hope that if we repent of our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't take the confrontation of sin as an opportunity to say, well, all is lost, I'm just going to give myself to the world. No, the confrontation of sin is love. Out of God's patience to lead you to Christ, to see that you can't save yourself through your empty, self-deceived worship. God will judge our sin. And if we have a saving interest in Christ, he has met the perfect payment that God requires for our forgiveness. But that will bear fruit of a life of continual repentance. So use this as a tool of self-examination. At least at the final point, don't forget God. So here's the exhortation or application. It's possible to worship God while forgetting him at the same time. That seems to be what's happening here. And this is a horrifying thought. It's a warning for all of those who would be self-deceived and hypocrites who claim to be God's people. Look at verse 22 through 23. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. God wants your heart. John Piper is simply teaching this passage when he says one of his famous lines, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. The heart of thanksgiving for God's deliverance, for God's salvation, for forgiveness for sins through the promised sacrifice of Christ is what glorifies God. And the sacrifice that we render to the one true and living God with a broken heart because of our sins glorifies God. Recognizing that we rightly deserve God's wrath for our sins glorifies God. Turning from embracing our sin to trusting in Christ glorifies God. And giving all of our lives as a living sacrifice of worship to the one true and living God through Christ glorifies God. Psalm 50 is a rebuke to Israel in the same vein. It is a rebuke to the church through the letters that we see to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 through 3. To the church in Ephesus, God said this, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Abandoned their first love. Friends, this can be like us as we go through the Christian life. It was a zeal and excitement when we came to a knowledge of the gospel and the beauty of Christ our Savior and King. But then work comes in. Responsibilities come in. Ill health comes in. Temptation to sin comes in. And slowly, if imperceptibly, our hearts steer away from God. When we devolve into the sin of slander, we become like synagogues of Satan, we read in those letters, pursuing the idolatry of riches and of sex over Christ. Those are some of the avenues by which we veer from our first love in Christ. Listen to what God says to the church at Sardis. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Is that a description of me? Is that a description of you? Is that a description of our church? Friends, may we never pursue the Lord in such a manner that it looks like we're alive. We have an exciting worship experience. We got the smoke, we turned down the lights. It's really dramatic. I had an emotional interaction with the thing that we did when we were there. But in reality, if my heart is not transfixed with thankfulness to God for the gospel, I'm dead. And if the power of Christ's death and resurrection does not regenerate me by his Holy Spirit, and I see increasing fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life, I'm dead. God says, wake up. And to the church at Laodicea, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Friends, are we lukewarm in the mouth of the taste of God? Does the schedule and pattern of my life look like I have a heart that's thankful to God through Christ? Do my priorities look like treasuring Christ in my life? Do we prioritize Christ's lambs that he died for in the church? Do we seek to obey all that Christ has commanded us, both corporately, yes, but individually in my all-of-life worship because he gave his life for me? Are we asleep as we walk through this world? Do we use our resources to honor God and glorify him? And because the Christian life is an all-of-life worship, do we use every day, as long as it is called today, to pursue relationships with each other in the church in order to fight sin, according to Hebrews 3? It's a good and beautiful thing to pursue faithfulness according to God's word in corporate worship. But even in pursuing that, if our hearts are not thankful to God through Christ, we're dead. Fight against this hypocrisy. Fight against this self-deception. I am encouraged in our life together, brothers and sisters, that we are seeking to fight this. And when we see it, God has graciously granted repentance. Pray that we would love discipline in this regard, that Christ might be magnified and glorified in our lives, but in the life of the church. In the words of Christ in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, seem relevant. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Pray that we would not discern ourselves or that others would discern us as, quote, the faithful ones in verse 5, only to give way to wicked lawlessness. Friends, test yourselves by God's word. And I'll close with this. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Test yourselves. And know that in Christ, if you have a saving interest in his blood, that you will pass the test because he is faithful to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that you see not as man sees, that we look on the outward appearance, but you look upon the heart. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to think rightly about ourselves, that we would not be deceiving ourselves in the context of even the Christian life or doing religious things according to your word. We pray that you would help us to see that our only hope in the midst of all of this is Christ. We pray that you would give the gift of repentance and faith both to unbelievers who are with us this morning, that you would save them, that they would see that there's nothing that we can do to earn your forgiveness. And for believers in the room who are struggling with unbelief, who want you, and yet our hearts are so often empty of thankfulness, we pray that you would help us to see afresh the beauty of Christ, that he has met the perfect judgment that we deserve for our sins, that he is righteous, that you are righteous in your judgments, and that you are beautiful, and we can be accepted in your presence through the blood of Christ alone. Now, Father, we pray that you give us as a church perseverance in these things, that you would be glorified, and that we would receive all of the promises that you have given to those who are in Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.